All right, today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that has irritated me for years. And there we go. You'll understand the title here in a minute. I do want to let you know that in preparing this message, it was very difficult for me to get Johnny Nash out of my head. And for those of you who don't know Johnny Nash, maybe you know Jimmy Cliff. Yeah, but it definitely fit in there, and it's playing. In fact, it's playing right now. I can hear it, but I won't sing for you. No, not going to happen. Oh, and by the way, in case you're wondering, anybody who followed our trip on Facebook, no, I am not or never will be wearing a kilt. It's just not going to happen. Went to Scotland, loved it. Yeah, trust me, just not going to happen. But I will tell you this much. If you've never been to England, the food, man, I'm surprised there are any thin people in England. The food, it's just so good, and there's so much of it. But I want to share with you today a passage of Scripture that has irritated me for years. And you might think, okay, well, what kind of passage of Scripture would irritate a pastor? You know, is it the whole creation thing, how God from nothing creates everything? No, that's really not a problem. How about when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son? Or those places in the Old Testament where God commands them to go and conquer and seemingly commit genocide? Or maybe it's the miracles. You know, some people have a real hard time reading about miracles. But the truth is, it's none of those things. Those things don't bother me at all. Not that they're not troublesome or difficult, but upon further study, you know, a little bit deeper study, and not even that deep, those things actually all make sense. There's a context to them historically and biblically, and it's like, okay, I get that. That I deal with. But for years, this passage of Scripture that we're going to read through today just bugged me. And the reason why it bugged me, and this is, by the way, one of the nice things about having 3 weeks to prepare for a message. I'm going to tell you, back up a little bit. I was concerned because I've had 3 weeks to think and pray and study. I thought, man, this is going to be a really long sermon. And then I listened to JB's sermons online. And, you know, if I finish in under 50 minutes, it'll be shorter, and you'll be grateful. So, I will say this, though. I want to make sure that I make this clear. JB did a great job, and I appreciate. He's not here to appreciate. You can tell him what he gets back. JB, whether it's JB or Ralph, you know, we're really very picky about who we allow to speak here at Crossroads to deliver the message, because we put a really heavy emphasis on preaching the Word. We think that's absolutely critical and what God has called us to do. And you know what, Ralph and JB in the last couple of weeks do an excellent job of doing that, and I really appreciate that. There were a couple of good messages. And so this passage of Scripture, though, it's good that I had 3 weeks to prepare for it, because I did more research than I typically would. And when I read some stuff that I read about it, I thought, that makes sense. Now I get it, because it just bugged me, because in this passage of Scripture, and you'll see why I put that sign up in a second, but in this passage of Scripture, apart from the fact that Jesus actually spits in a guy's face, true story, you'll see it here in a second, it looks like Jesus kind of failed. You'll see what I mean here in a second. Take your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 22. Relatively short passage. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now, pause there a second. I want you to come help me again. I promise I'm not going to spit in your face. Well, maybe just a little. What this text, see, quite honestly, this is something I had kind of missed. I've been reading the Bible for, you know, 40-some-odd years, and I had missed this. But it says exactly what we just read there. When he had spit on the man's eyes. Can you picture that in your mind? But also it says, and put his hands on him. Now, that's a little soft in the text, because literally what it's saying, it's not. We think something like this. He put his hands on him, and how do you gently, in a very holy and sanctimonious way, spit in somebody's eyes? What the text literally is saying is that Jesus took hold of the guy and patooey. I just... Can you imagine this? This is one of those things. And I'm thinking, wow, this is really weird. And also, Jesus didn't do this in front of other people. It's just his closest friends and disciples were with him at this time. He's talking outside. So he spits him. And so he says to the guy, "Do you see anything?" And this is the part that always bugged me. He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. And so his, and I thought, yeah, that's just weird, because, you know, usually when Jesus healed people, you know, when Jesus healed dead people weren't suddenly a little bit alive. You know, they were dead, now they're alive. When he healed lame people, they didn't walk with a limp. You know, when he healed the crippled people, they weren't able to partially use their hand. They were totally restored. Boom, done. But here, Jesus spits in the guy's face, says, can you see anything? He says, it's kind of fuzzy. Now, by the way, something else interesting, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, but I actually looked up stories of people who had either gained their sight or regained their sight for the first time in many, many years. One story, for instance, a guy who was in his 50s and was born blind, and he actually fell down the stairs when he was like 55, 56 years old. It wasn't one of those who fell down the stairs and stood up and could see. He actually injured his face. And so as they were working on him, the surgeon was working on him, they had an ophthalmologist that was doing the surgery. He said, you know what, this blindness can be treated. And so this guy who'd lived his whole life blind, all of a sudden was able to see. Treatable all along, misdiagnosed as a child. And so there are a lot of stories like that out there, absolutely fascinating. And just keep that in the back of your mind. It's really cool stories to hear. So Jesus says, can you see anything? He says, yeah, I see people, but they're kind of fuzzy. So once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Okay. Like I said, this bugged me because I thought, this just seems so un-Jesus-like of Jesus. How did he blow this? I mean, what went wrong? Was his heart not really in the healing? Fine. I mean, maybe he was kind of mad. Maybe that's why he spit in the guy's face. No. I thought, nah, that just doesn't sound like Jesus. What is going on here? Well, as I was studying here, I want to show something to you. Turn your Bible to Mark chapter 11. To fully appreciate this, you have to remember that when the gospel was first written, when the gospel of Mark, the whole Bible for that matter, there were no chapter and verse divisions. That didn't come until like the 12th century. And it was, you know, the church organized the Bible to make it easier for us to digest and understand and things like that. But it wasn't broken up into chapters and verses. And so the original authors had to use what we call literary devices. So a certain ways of laying things out. We know, for instance, that the Gospels are not concerned with a chronological order. You know, things are in different places in the life of Jesus. Doesn't matter. They're trying to tell you about some miracles that Jesus did, some things that he taught, and things like that. And it's put in order for the order it's put in for a specific reason. And this just struck me. Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1, is what? It's the triumphal entry. It's the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus. That week would end with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, now why do I point that out? Back up to the last part of Mark chapter 10. What do you see in the last part of Mark chapter 10? Jesus heals a blind guy. Here's what I want you to see now. In Mark chapter 8, today's passage, Jesus heals a blind guy. At first he doesn't see, but then he finally gets it. Mark chapter 10, Jesus heals a blind guy. He gets it. Now he gets it. In between Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples and asks them certain things. Who do you say that I am? Some say you're a prophet. We believe that you're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And then he begins to explain to them how he has to go to Jerusalem to be turned over to the authorities, crucified, die, and rise again. They're not getting it. Like, wait a minute, you're the Messiah, you're the conquering king. This doesn't make sense to us. We don't see it yet. We see you, we believe that you're the Christ. And you said, blessed are you because you believe this. And we'll talk about that more when we get that passage. And so, we don't get it. You say you're the Christ, we believe you're the Christ, and now you're telling us you're going to die. We don't get it. But eventually they get it. That's why you've got these two blind stories. The first one is the, I'm telling you, you see it, but you're not seeing it clearly. But you will see it clearly. Now, don't misunderstand. This is a real event. Jesus really spit in the guy's face, really healed a guy of blindness, did it at least twice, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 10. But the reason why Mark puts them in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 10 is because they bracket all that in-between stuff where Jesus tries to explain to his followers, look, this is what's going to happen. And they don't get it. And he knows they don't get it, but he knows that eventually they're going to get it. I thought, that makes sense. Because you know Jesus couldn't fail. Did Jesus go to heal the blind guy and think, oh, wow, maybe I didn't say the right magic words? No, you know, it's not like, maybe I should have spit more. Jesus had a reason for healing the guy the way that he did. And it was to communicate to us that bigger thing that, you know what, you see, but you don't really see. So hang with me, and you'll begin to understand. So using blindness and sight and healing as metaphors, I think there are at least three lessons that we can take out of this text. I'm going to use some kind of broad applications there. The first one is simply this. People who can see want others to see. I love the way that this text starts off. It says some people, who are these people? Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. They didn't even ask him to heal him. Now, maybe that was implied. Probably was. They anticipated that by Jesus touching him, that it would result in healing. But these friends, do you know anybody who's blind? Maybe somebody who was born blind? Don't you want to communicate to them what you see? Because there's just something. I mean, look at a beautiful stained glass window. And believe me, these pale in comparison to the $20 million stained glass windows at York Minster. But I'm pretty happy with these. But you see something beautiful, whether it's a beautiful person or a beautiful piece of art or a beautiful piece of stained glass, and you just want to communicate that to somebody who can't see. How do you communicate that? You want them to see. And it's not that you hate them because they can't see, or you dislike them, or don't respect them because they can't see, but you really want them to see because there's something that only through seeing can you fully experience. Let me give you a spiritual application of this. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul. Now, to fully appreciate this, you've got to know who the Apostle Paul was. The Apostle Paul used to be known as Saul. He was a very religious, adamant Jew whose life's mission was to persecute Christians. And one day, and there's a real irony in this, by the way. One day, as he was on his way to persecute some Christians, God struck him with blindness. Right. And in his blindness, he began to see. You know, he thought he could see, but he didn't really start to see until he was blind. Got that, Gesundheit, poor thing. I got a Benadryl at home. That's my daughter. She's here for Father's Day. Sorry. She doesn't like attention being brought to her, so don't look at her right now. You can look at my son who's sitting next to her, but... Yeah. All right, so Paul was an adamant religious Jew persecuting Christians, and then when he was blind, he saw. And in Romans chapter 10, he says this regarding his fellow Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. In fact, he puts it even more strongly. If you back up to Romans chapter 9, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul just so desperately wanted them to see because now he saw. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about praying that the eyes of our heart may be opened, that we might see. He wants us to see. I want you to see. Now, there's a broad application to this. We all know someone who's trying to convert us, or maybe have had somebody try to convert us. And I'm not defending or advocating cults or different views or things like that. Let me just put it to you this way. I love it when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house. I really do. I kind of see it this way. Jesus told us, as Christians, we're supposed to go and make disciples. We're supposed to be out spreading the word. But quite frankly, most of us are a little reluctant to do that. And so what Jesus is saying is, hey, if you won't go to the world, I'll just bring the world to you. Hey, and so here are these people who are religiously interested, and they show up at my door. Great opportunity to really share with them. I haven't seen them for a while. I can't get them to come back. But I do. And I don't put them down or anything like that, but it's a great opportunity. But I also don't resent them. I know there are people out there, including some Christians, who when they see the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or whatever coming to the door, they draw the curtains and hide and pretend they're not home. Let me tell you, as a person who used to work in a door-to-door profession, they know you're home. Okay? And I know part of it is, you don't want to be bothered right now. You're right in the middle of something. You don't know what to say. You might say something wrong. You really don't know your Bible that well. You know what? If that's the problem, get to know your Bible a little better. You know, practice a little. Read some books. Read the Bible. You know, good ideas. A great opportunity, because it has ever occurred to you that those people who think they're there to convert you, God has sent for you to work in their conversion. And by the way, they probably won't be converted. If somebody tells you, oh yeah, the Mormons came to my door and they both accepted Christ before they left, they're lying. But you might plant a seed. Hey, I know a guy who years ago, he was doing research. He wrote the definitive work. He's dead now. But he wrote the definitive work on the Jehovah's Witnesses from a Christian perspective. And when he was in Brooklyn doing his research, which is the headquarters of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, he went to their archives on a daily basis for several months to study. And every time he was there, he would converse with the security guard that worked the front door. Years later, he's speaking at a church, and guess who comes up to him and says, I've been converted now. Why? Because you planted a seed. That guy didn't, you know, he didn't throw down his badge, run away from the watchtower saying, I'm a Christian now. It was like, you know, I don't know. And so you never know. Here's what I want you to see, though. Don't be offended by people who want to convert you. Some people, and by the way, you might be here today drug kicking and screaming by somebody who's been trying to convert you. Let me just let you know, we're on their side. We want to convert you too. But understand this, people who want to convert you, some people are doing it because they feel spiritually obligated. And there's a certain legitimacy in that. I mean, Jesus told us to go and make disciples, so we're supposed to be doing that. Others, perhaps, maybe they see you as sort of spiritual brownie points. You know what I mean? Maybe you're just a notch in their spiritual belt. But entertain this thought as well. Let me give you a real simple illustration. Does anybody here like pizza? Oh, man. Have you guys ever eaten at Lenny D's? You've never eaten at Lenny D's? Oh, man. Has anybody here ever eaten at Lenny D's? Oh, my gosh. What is wrong with you people? It's over by Best Buy, and they do this fresh-pressed, hand-pressed dough. Actually, it's a machine-pressed dough, but the dough's there, and they put it on, and they put whatever you want on it. I mean, it's just, it's all fresh and green. It is the absolute best pizza in the world. Now, is anybody offended that I'm talking to you about how great pizza is at Lenny D's? Probably not. But number one, it's true. Number two, I didn't share this illustration first service when we had the owner of another pizza shop here. But so make sure he doesn't listen to this online, okay? But you're not offended because you understand that, hey, Walt's just passionate about his pizza. And he's trying to get me to say, man, this is pizza worth sharing. Let me tell you what, there are people in this room, there are people in this world who have experienced joy, peace, deliverance, and they want to share it with you. Some people actually care enough about you to address serious subjects, to risk friendships, to talk about eternity, the state of our souls, morality and ethics, what the Bible really says, what God asks of us, the big questions, the important things. And they're not trying to judge you or put you down. They care about you enough to share with you and even risk that relationship. Which, of course, begs the question, do we care enough to risk a relationship? Don't be offended if someone's trying to convert you, but do ask this question. See, this is the significant difference. Don't be offended, but ask, is this true? See, because that's ultimately what sets Christianity apart from all other world religions and philosophical systems. Read an article this week, or talking to a person who had read an article about a person who had rejected Christianity, and my glib, jet-lagged response, I apologize, was, oh, so they've disproven the resurrection now. Yeah, because the reality is, Jesus lived, died, and rose again. That is an historical fact. That happened. That makes him the authority. Whatever he says, goes. If Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, I might or might not like or even agree with that, but it's true because he's in charge. He said it. And by the way, I like and agree with that, just so you know. Ask the question, is it true? And so when you have that person who's trying to convert you to another religious system or philosophy or cult-like group or something like that, Ask them this question: how do you know that's true? And if they revert to, well, I've prayed about it and I've received the warming in my bosom, that's just not good enough. In fact, I've said to people like that, you know what, I prayed about it too. And I received confirmation from the Holy Spirit that what you're saying is absolutely false. So now where do we go?
Right.
Is it true? You know what? First service. There's less people in first service. So you got to figure the odds are greater here. Three phones went off in first service. Not at the same time either. And all different ringtones. This might be a good time to remind you to check your cell phone and make sure it's in the mute position, which means sit on it. Yeah. Bottom line is, understand this. People who can see, people who have had their eyes open, people who can see want other people to see. That's not a bad thing. Second, this gets a little more philosophical and technical. Being a Christian is corporate. Becoming a Christian is personal. Now think about this. Jesus, when he does this miracle, and this is, I'm going to explain the terms in a minute. This is not unusual for Jesus. We see several times in the gospel records when Jesus does a miracle, he takes the person alone. He goes into the room alone, maybe with just like Peter, James, and John, sends everybody else out. He does a lot of miracles in private. Even think about this, the feeding of the 5,000. He wasn't standing up there saying, bread for all, bread for all. You know, it's just basically he did it, passed it out to his disciples. They went and passed it out. All the people knew is, hey, we got bread. They didn't say, hey, did you see the magic trick Jesus did? It was just real subtle. See, conventional wisdom would say, you know, Jesus, you need to really work on your presentation. You know, when they brought in that blind guy, what you should do is say, ahem, excuse me, everybody see this guy? You know he's blind. Anybody want to testify to his blindness? You know him. You've known him for years. You know that he's blind. Now watch this. Make a show of it, Jesus. Come on, this is your chance. But instead, he takes him away privately. There's a lesson in that for us. Jesus' focus seems more often, I got this backwards, first service, but Jesus' focus seems more often to be on the healee, not the healer. He didn't need attention brought to himself because that would come in due time. Now, as I've talked about before, and we'll talk about again, I'm sure, and again and again, I think one of the greatest mistakes in modern American Christianity, and understand this, I'm a red-blooded, true blue, proud to be an American kind of guy, but I think one of the greatest mistakes in modern American Christianity is the overemphasis on the private aspect, the personal aspect of our faith. You know, my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, understand this. It's absolutely vital. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Sorry, don't mean to offend, but it is. Okay? But we in America put so much emphasis on our personal relationship with Jesus, it seems to the exclusion of our corporate relationship with the body of Christ. The word corporate comes from the Latin term corpus, which means literally body. Think Corpus Christi, Texas means literally the body of Christ. Share with you a great example. Now, so when we were in Great Britain, we visited a couple of, several actually, but on Sundays, a couple of great cathedrals, worshipped at York Minster. And that's, if I think, you should check it out. But that church, some of the stones in that church have been there since the 7th century. You know, I mean, you know, here in America, we talk in terms of decades. There, they talk in terms of centuries. You know, they see our, you know, whatever garage that's been established in 1951. They say, yeah, that's funny. Ours was established in 51.
Right.
But, you know, it's interesting because worshiping in a great cathedral like that with centuries of tradition, first of all, has impacted my view of, you know, we're in a building project here. We haven't started the project yet because we're trying to raise money, and that's going to take us a few more years. But a couple of conclusions I've come to in visiting those great cathedrals. One is churches should be built to last. Second is, churches are for living people, because there's a lot of dead people in their churches, I found, as well. And I'm not talking about the live people who are spiritually dead, because that's not the case. The people who are alive actually seem pretty spiritually fervent. It's just all the people who are literally buried in the church that's kind of creepy. But just for me, don't mean to offend. All that to say, when you're worshiping in an atmosphere like that, there's a sense of connectedness and an understanding and an appreciation that I'm not alone. In my Christian faith, it's not just me and Jesus. And it's not just us in this room. It's us and centuries of brothers and sisters who have gone before us. And there has to be that sense of corporate belonging and accountability and responsibility. Being a Christian is, there's a corporate aspect and a personal aspect. Now, where the American church, I think, has gone wrong is we so emphasize the personal aspect of it, we overlook or maybe even don't even talk about the corporate responsibility of what it really means. To, you know, we say, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know, that's an interesting concept, but not in the Bible. Because if you're a Christian, you're a member of the church.
Right.
It's just, there's no, well, become a Christian, then join the church. No, we so emphasize the personal to the exclusion of the corporate. Now, here on the other side, I think where the church in Europe has gone wrong, because one thing that can be said about the church in Europe is it's pretty dead. And I don't just mean that they do things in a so traditional chanting sort of way. I think that's cool. But I just mean there's not a lot of Christians there. There are a few. In fact, we met one Christian couple, and they talked about how, yeah, they're Christians, they love Jesus, but they don't go to church. Why? Because the church, at least from their perspective in England, is politicized. It's about politics. And you know what? Historically, it can be shown that whenever the church becomes a political or corporate power, it seems to lose its spiritual fervor and appeal. People don't want to sign up for that. And so what I think that the church in Europe, where they've gone wrong, is whereas we have emphasized the personal at the exclusion of the corporate, they've emphasized the corporate at the exclusion of the personal. Poor thing. Revelation 3:20, great passage of Scripture. You're familiar with it. I want to put it in context because when you understand the context of Revelation 3:20, it's so much more powerful. Revelation 3:20, you've probably heard the verse before. It goes something like this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And so a lot of times we use that verse in evangelism talking about how Jesus stands at the door of our heart, and there's a truth to this. This is a legitimate application, and he asked to be invited into our hearts. That's true. But in the context of Revelation chapter 3, he's talking about the church at Laodicea. And Jesus is saying, "I'm standing outside the church. You guys are in the church having a great time." Jesus says, "I'm not even in there. And so I'm outside the church, and just wondering if you guys are interested in allowing me to come in and maybe be a part of your church somehow." But notice this, though he speaks to the church corporately and says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. I'm outside of the church asking to come in." The response that he asks for is individual. He says, "But if any individual, if any man, if anyone would come and open the door." He doesn't say, "You know what, all of you people need to agree on this." He says, "Look, any single one of you." And so on the one hand, there's the corporate aspect of the church, but on the other hand, there's the private and personal aspect of the church. And at some point, we've got to make it personal. We've got to receive Jesus personally as our Lord and Savior. But then when we do that, we automatically become members of something bigger than ourselves. I'm the youngest of five kids. I've got three older brothers. One's already passed away, but three older brothers and a sister. Is that your mother's phone? We'll wait. You can just... Thank you. I recognize that ringtone. Although it's the first time that's ever happened. What was I talking about? Something important? Maybe Jesus? Okay. My family. Okay. I don't know how I ended up related to them. Because they're weird. My sister and I say that we put the fun in dysfunction. And by the way, they say the same thing about me, and they might even listen online. So, Bob, Dave, Shirley, I love you. You know the only reason why we're related? It's because we have the same parents.
Right.
We didn't choose to be related. We don't always like to be related. But we've got the same parents. And you know what? When you receive God as your Heavenly Father, when you become a Christian, when you receive Christ, we have a common parent. And it makes us brothers and sisters. And you might look around and say, I'm not sure I want to be friends with you or her or him or them, but you are. Because
right.
It's just like your family. You're stuck with us. That's the way it works. Because there is a corporate aspect of being a Christian. But in order to experience that, in order to be a part of that, you've got to make the personal decision to become a Christian. Last application. We're just beginning to see. Look at the screen. Everybody sees a panda, right? Okay, good. Did anybody say, oh, panda? Oh, now I see it. Got it? See, if you just glance at it, squiggly lines. But if you look at it, it's like, I get it. I see it now. You know, there have been several periods in my life when I've known it all. You know what I mean? When I was a teenager, I knew everything. I was so much smarter than my parents because I was young and educated and stupid. And then when I was in my 20s and had completed college, well, then I was definitely smarter than my parents because my parents didn't go to college. And so I mean, they were good people, and they were, you know, I was kind of warming up to them at that point in my life. But still, I was a lot smarter than they were. And as I got into my 30s, my parents got remarkably smarter. And the older I get, here's the way I put it. I am just beginning to realize how little I knew when I knew it all. You know what I mean? And that's what, when we first come to Christ, we see, in fact, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we see but as a glass dimly. Maybe in modern translation talks about a mirror, but the mirror in those days, it was just polished metal. And if you've ever used a polished metal mirror, first of all, I'm glad that you're out, and I hope you're keeping the terms of your parole. Second of all, maybe you were at a rest area. But the bottom line is they're not real good mirrors. And so we see the image, we don't really fully see it. And so as a Christian, you know, when you first become a Christian, you maybe only understand a few basic things. I'm a sinner, and not just in the sense of I'm a sinner like everybody else is a sinner. Hey, we're all sinners, no big deal. No, I'm a sinner in the sense of, you know what, deeply offensive to God. There's a flaw in my character and in my soul. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. Jesus took my place and my penalty, and I want to follow Him. That may be the basics, you know. But if you walk with the Lord over years, this is one of the cool things about aging. You know, seeing is one thing. Understanding what you see is another. In the reading that I did about people who had their sight, gained their sight for the first time ever, or maybe restored after many years of blindness, try to imagine that. Imagine somebody who's been blind, and there's just wonderful, wonderful stories. There's people who've been blind for 30, 40, 50 years, all their life, the last several years, whatever, and they see for the first time. You know what happens when somebody who's been blind sees for the first time? They don't know what they're seeing.
Right.
Ready for this? People look like trees, or what they imagine trees to be. They don't know what... back to the miracle in Mark chapter 8. When Jesus spit in this guy's face, basically healed him, and said, do you see anything? He said, I see people, but they look like trees. He wasn't not healed. He didn't understand what he was seeing. In fact, in reading this about people who have regained their sight, some people actually went on to commit suicide because they couldn't deal with what they were seeing now. Now, that was rare. But most people, it took them months, if not years, to really come to terms with what they were seeing.
Right.
Things like shapes turned out not to be like what they thought they were. You know, fruit, trees, colors. It was very difficult for them. They had to learn. Now think about this. Any of you who have had children, or maybe you've ever been a child, you know, you have to learn to understand what you're seeing. You know, for a young child, the first thing they know is this thing is where I get fed. This thing changes me, comforts me, rocks me to sleep. Sometimes make noises that sound harmonious and make me sleep. But over time, we learn that this thing is really a remarkable individual who loves and cares for us. And we begin to more fully appreciate it. It takes about 20 or 30 years to really understand just who this thing is. And let me tell you, being a Christian isn't any different. If you've been a Christian for a week, or a year, or 10 years, or 20 years, let me tell you, as time goes on, you more fully appreciate just exactly who God is and what Jesus has done for us and what it means to be a follower of Christ. We are only beginning to see. We think, because we've been blind, we think now we see. Oh, you don't. And you just keep going. And so what? A couple of wrap-up points, and I'll still be under JB's preaching time. First of all, I think that Jesus asked a great question when he first healed this guy. What did he say? Do you see anything? And so I really believe that this is the Lord's question to us today. Do you see anything? I'm not just talking about that picture. Because you see either a saxophone player or a young woman. And now that you've heard that, you see both and you can't separate them in your mind. You know, we see stuff all the time, but we don't see it. You know what I mean? Let me give you a real simple try. A real simple illustration. How many of you have ever seen a FedEx truck? That's all of us, right? If not, I want you to go out and look for one today. They're all over. For years, I didn't realize that the FedEx logo, which is FedEx, has an arrow in it. I never saw the arrow until somebody said, there's an arrow in it. And you know what? Now I can't not see it. Every time I say, FedEx, they've got it in England. Yeah. There's the arrow. We see stuff all the time, but we don't see it. We don't see it. We're not seeing it. And let me tell you, in your life, in your heart, whether it's in the mirror or in your soul, do you see anything? Jesus is asking you, and perhaps this is the question we need to address. Have you opened the door? Jesus is speaking to the whole world, specifically the whole church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I'll come in. Have you opened the door? And finally, talk about this a little bit. Are you growing? Because you're supposed to. I'll share with you a story. I love this couple, and they might listen to this online because they're not from around here. They're wonderful people. We wouldn't spend so much time with them if they weren't because as Christians we are, we prefer not to hang out with jerks. And so we do hang out with people that are wonderful people. They're a little older than we are. They've been married 20 years longer than Kim and I have. And we've been married, Kim and I have been married for 29 years. So, I mean, they've been married almost 50 years. And we were talking the other day, and he made this remark. He said, I don't understand her. Who can understand women? I've never tried to understand my wife. And I said, you know what? You should. I was a little irritated, but I have a close enough relationship with him. I said, you should. And he said, why? I said, because the Bible says to. He said, the Bible says to love your wife. He knows his Bible pretty well, but apparently he missed this part. I said, yeah. But it says, love your wife and live with her in an understanding way. That doesn't mean faking it, by the way. Literally in the text, it means understand your wife. It's 1 Peter 3. Men, if you think you can't understand women, that's a lie. You can. First thing you got to know is she's not a guy. Okay? She doesn't think like you. She doesn't feel like you. She's not excited by the same things you're excited about. It is what it is. Okay? So she's not a guy. But you can't understand her. But here's the key. This is, I got to tell you why my vacation was so great. You're thinking, I came to church. Why do I want to hear about your vacation? Because you're jealous and I want to rub it in. But anyway, let me tell you, one of the greatest parts of my vacation, this is going to sound sappy, but it's true, was spending time with my wife. Yeah, not just hanging out and holding hands and watching the sunset. That was cool too. But we talk. And over 29 years of marriage, believe me, we talk a lot more now. And we talk about deep and meaningful things and light and not meaningful things. And our relationship over 29 years has grown tremendously. We are a lot closer now than we ever were years ago. And that didn't just happen with time. The only thing that happens with time is, well, mold, you know? And so it was great. And you know what? The same thing is true being a follower of Jesus. We're supposed to grow in our knowledge and understanding and relationship with the Lord, our relationships with others, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. You say, I'm not a very patient person. Great, that's a good place to start. If a year from now you say, I'm still not any more patient, we got a problem. We're supposed to be growing. Find somebody to help. Oh, by the way, patience. Be careful with it. If you struggle with patience, the only way to get better is to deal with people and situations that make you want to be impatient.
Right.
So go find somebody who really irritates you and say, I want to be your friend. That was an easy one. Are you growing? All right, let's stand together. We'll pray. He's done. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather together in fellowship and worship, the study of your word. And Lord, we know that you know the details of our life, our past, our present, our future. Lord, my prayer is, like we say every week, if there's anybody here, Lord, who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be the day that they say, you know what, that's what I need. I don't just need to just receive Jesus, I need to follow Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, you know what we need. Some people here, Lord, they need your comfort right now. Some of us, Lord, we need a little conviction or perhaps a swift kick in the spiritual rear. But Lord, whatever it is, you know what we need, and we just invite you to bring to us what we need to be closer to you, to be better people, to be better followers of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray.